Let's turn our attention to the sermon here. I mentioned as we return to the book of Isaiah, and we'll be doing that again today, that in covering the book, I will no longer be trying to go verse by verse through every chapter. I will actually be skipping some chapters. Some material is repeated from time to time. I don't feel there's a need to continue to go over that material. Other times there are portions of a chapter that I feel are very relevant and very helpful to go into. Now, in chapter 25 of Isaiah, I'm not going to turn there quite yet, but in chapter 25 of Isaiah, we see some really good news. And I don't know about you, but I get tired. I've gotten so tired of looking at the news and seeing so many unnerving pieces of information that are coming across the news. Just this last week, I thought I'd pull out just one piece of news. I just could not believe my eyes when I was reading it. This is from the Reuters News Service, dated July 13th. I'll just quote a sentence here, where it says, "The U.S. State Department has invited the United Nations experts who investigate racism and minority issues to conduct an official visit to the United States," Secretary of State Anthony Blinken said on Tuesday. Now, I have gone on record on a number of occasions to say that racism in any and all of its forms is sin. It is something that will be destroyed in the kingdom of God. But to ask the United Nations to send an official delegation to this nation and wag their finger at us, which nations are they going to send? I was thinking about, well, maybe they'll send Cuba. Have you been watching the news lately, what's been happening in Cuba? I could just see that taking place. Or maybe better for the our Secretary of State to ask for a delegation from NBC, MSNBC, CNN, or National Public Radio. I'm sure they'll be able to say some of the same things some of these other nations will say about us. So to me, that was bad news, really bad news. But what we're going to get into today in Isaiah chapter 25 is great news, because Isaiah chapter 25 pictures the millennium. It pictures a time when God has dealt with those who oppose him and his laws, and a marvelous feast is made for mankind. And you know how you feel when you go to the feast. Mary and I just recently went to go visit her folks, and on our way up to Rochester, Minnesota, we go right through Wisconsin Dells. And Dells, I've been through Dells in the summertime. I've been through Dells in the wintertime. It's not the same as when you go to Dells and the air is crisp, it's a little cool, and there's just something invigorating about being in Wisconsin Dells at feast time. All the beautiful memories. And, of course, God wants us to feel that way as we keep his Feast of Tabernacles, this tremendous fall feast. A time that is so refreshing, and we see that refreshing when we take a look in a moment or two in the book of Isaiah. Refreshing, good news. But let's start with Zechariah. Go to the book of Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about this beautiful time in the future, a time of tremendously good news. And we read, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations," notice, "come to pass that everyone," we can underline that word, "of all," we can underline that word, "the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This is something that God wants all mankind to do. And of course, this is a tremendous verse that we can use when people say, well, we don't need to keep that feast. Well, wait a minute. God the Father and Jesus Christ are telling everybody in the world tomorrow to keep the feast. And, you know, I've read from a number of theologians who would admit that this verse says that, yes, in the feast, in the millennium, people will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. So they say, well, they kept it in the Old Testament. They're going to keep it in the future. But somehow we don't keep it now? Well, we know differently than that, don't we? Now, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Because this section, these couple of verses really caught my eye, and I wanted to discuss that with you today. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine well refined on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, brethren, that is truly good news. It's truly a time for universal celebration for those few human beings who have lived through the end of the age, the time of World War III, those refugees who've made it through, those few, and of course, when we come into the last great day period, there'll be multiple billions of people who will have this veil removed from them. But a question arose in my mind. How does this all work out? What is day one of the millennium going to be like? We appreciate the fact that on day one, you know, Satan is bound. He's deceiving the nations no more. People will begin. And I underscore that word, brethren. People will begin to have the ability to understand the liberating truth of God. I mean, when you just think about where people are today, how confused people are today, even people in religion, the confusion that takes place. And now with Satan being bound, Jesus Christ of having set up the kingdom of God, now people can begin to understand. I say begin because when I didn't read all of Zechariah chapter 14, when Jesus Christ returns, not everybody is going to fall in line immediately. It's going to take a while. It's going to take some time. You see where if people don't come to the Feast of Tabernacles, they will not receive rain. There will be those who just won't buy into the rule of Jesus Christ at the very beginning. But again, we've got a beginning that's taking place here. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. See another piece of really good news. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We have understood this verse. We have preached on this verse for generations. Generations. Eventually, as the word of God is preached, as it goes out throughout the whole world, people are going to respond to this knowledge. Their lives are going to be changed. Satan's agenda, every point of which, will be destroyed. People will have godly guidance. People will be given life-giving, life-altering, life-appreciated truth from the Scriptures. John 10:10, I'm not going to turn there, but John 10:10 talks where Christ said he has come to give people the abundant life. The abundant life. This is all beginning that very first day of the millennium. You know, brethren, God knows exactly what he's doing when he gave us the Feast of Tabernacles and when he gave us his tithing system. We save 10% of our money to use at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. 10% of our, for those who are working, 10% of our annual income for 8 days. What is God wanting us to appreciate? He's wanting us to appreciate plenty. That we can go to the nice restaurants, maybe a nicer restaurant than we could afford during the course of the year. We can go to the nice restaurants. We can have the good meals to eat. We can have perhaps maybe a real nicer place to stay than normally we would have. We can travel We can appreciate the things we learn, our children can learn through travel. There's so many benefits that God gives us as a result of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And then there's the feast itself, where every day we've got a church service. Then we've got Bible studies, and we've got fellowship. And all this represents what's going to take place starting on day one of the millennium. Starting on day one. But how does this all unfold? How does it all unfold? What does this unveiling mean? Well, my theme today is very simple. My theme is this. In the millennium, mankind will experience the greatest unveiling of all time. In the millennium, mankind will experience the greatest unveiling of all time. Mankind will be so beautifully and wonderfully blessed. And of course, you will have your part in that. And I appreciate very much the sermon that we heard today. I think what Mr. Willis gave very much dovetails into a number of areas of the message I want to give to you today. Brethren, on day one of the millennium, you and I are going to need to meet mankind at his great point of need. You and I, we are going to have to help people, the few who have gone through the end of the age, gone through World War III, those poor people whose lives have been shattered, who have seen millions upon millions of people, billions of people die as a result of all that takes place prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Nuclear war, biological war, chemical war, wars mankind has never experienced. Those who are left, who enter the millennium, are basically war refugees. Now, sometimes we wonder why it is we go through so many trials in life. Well, brethren, God is teaching us something. We learn, just as Jesus Christ learned by what he suffered, we learn through what we suffer. And there's people who are going to need our help who've done tremendous suffering. And that's going to start on day one of the millennium. But let's backtrack a little bit. We talked in Isaiah 25 about a veil being destroyed. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 34 and take a look at a veil that is discussed there. Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 29. Here we see Moses giving the children of Israel the second, giving them the law of God for the second time. The first time the Ten Commandment tablets were broken. Now he's going to get another set from God. And notice something here as we read about a veil. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, while he talked with God. Moses' face was shining. The word shone there, Strong's number 7160. That's spelled Q-A-R-A-N. Which means his face radiated. His face radiated because he had been with God. God's glory, and if he will, was rubbing off on him. I want to read from our UCG Bible commentary, and I quote, "After being in the presence of God, Moses came down from the mountain with his face shining, a muted reflection of the glory that had shone upon him while in God's presence. It appears that this happened each time Moses met with God hereafter. Moses would then appear before the people, and they would know he had come from God because his face was shining. Then, as the Apostle Paul later explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he would put on a veil to conceal the fading of his temporary glory, of this temporary glory." And then something is interesting was said here in the Bible commentary from UCG. It says, "We may view Moses' shining face as typical of the glory of God's character as it is reflected upon us." Think about what we heard in the sermonette. You know, our Father. We are to go to our Father in our daily prayer and have a relationship with our spiritual Father. And as we draw close to Him and have a relationship with Him, we are supposed to reflect Him as Moses was reflecting that light through his face. When the people of Israel saw Moses in that shining face, they realized he had been with God. The question we need to ask ourselves is, as you pray and as we pray and we study and we fast, as we come to services, as we fellowship, as we do all the things we're supposed to do spiritually, in relation to being close to our God, are we radiating? Are we radiating the power of God in our lives? Interesting thought. Let's put a marker here for a moment, and let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The Bible has a lot to say about shining and light. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and then glorify your Father in heaven. So just as Moses' face is radiated because of his relationship and proximity to the great God, Jesus Christ says we are also light, light bringers in that sense, as we reflect the great glory of God, to let the light shine, this Holy Spirit working in us, let that light shine, so people not glorifying us, but glorifying the great God. Let's go back now to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 30. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin on his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. After it, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So when Moses was officially representing the great God, his face was shining. When he went about the rest of his day's activities, he put the veil on. Now, when he went before God, verse 34, he didn't need to have that veil on. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. He would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. So Expositor's Bible Commentary says this on these two verses, verses 33 and 34. Again, I quote, Moses' radiance was only visible to the people when he was acting as an oracle of God. At other times, he kept his face veiled. This was not a priest's mask as the Canaanite culture, for Moses left the veil off when speaking to the people as God's messenger or when he was alone in the presence of God. We'd look at verse 35 now. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with them. So there were times when people simply said, we can't take this, just like on Mount Sinai. God's too powerful. Moses, you go talk to this God, he's too powerful. And basically what we've got here, there were times the people of God just simply said, you know, enough's enough, I'm going to hide. Much like Adam and Eve did. And of course, after Adam and Eve, God said, okay, you want to hide? I'll give you 6,000 years. I'm going to walk away and let you see what it's like to be without me. Now, so here we see the veil here being used in the way we were talking about. Let's take a look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God should shine on them. Notice these same thoughts. Light, shining. Notice there is a veil. Who has put this veil on mankind's minds? Satan the devil. Why is it such a great thing in Isaiah 25 when we see this veil will be destroyed? Whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, verse 4, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. You know, some time ago I gave a sermon talking about Satan and the demons and their various activities and their tactics and their strategies and so forth. I made mention in that sermon what Satan's names are, or Lucifer, or not Lucifer, but Satan's names. The name Satan, for example, means superhuman adversary. Strong 7854. Superhuman adversary. There's coming a time when he's going to be bound. There's coming a time when that veil is going to be destroyed. And we no longer will have a superhuman adversary. That is good news. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, he's referred to as the devil. And that name means slanderer, resulting in a murderous spirit. Strong's number 1228. Slanderer. What has Satan the devil, our superhuman adversary, been doing to hurt us? He's been slandering the truth of God. He's been slandering the church of God. He's been slandering the people of God. There's coming a time when his activities, this veil, is to be destroyed. And again, what tremendously good news. I'll just re-quote again, Isaiah 25, verse 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. Brethren, we are so lucky, we are so fortunate that we know the plan of God. I mean, I can't begin to think about what I would be like as an American citizen in this nation right now without understanding the plan of God. The things that are coming out of Washington, that have been coming out of Washington for some time, for years now, the things that are coming out of our school systems, our educational systems, our university system. It is painful to see, it is painful to observe. And yet we have the Feast of Trumpets that pictures Jesus Christ coming to establish his kingdom on this earth. We've got the Day of Atonement, which pictures Satan being bound and removed. So how does this take place? How is all this unraveling take place? I want to go through two stages, and this is very simplistic here in one sense. Two stages of what's going to take place that makes Isaiah 25, verse 7 come to pass, the destruction of this veil. Stage one is the removal of Satan and the destruction of the veil. Satan must be removed. Let's go to a very well-known section of Scripture, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And once he is bound, that veil is destroyed. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he should no longer deceive the nations till 1,000 years were finished. So stage one, we have the removal of Satan. The veil is destroyed. And again, a time of tremendous celebration. But you know something, brethren? On day one of the millennium, your average Joe or Jane walking down the street probably doesn't appreciate that. We do. because we know exactly what Scripture has to say. But the people who've lived through World War III and where they're at right then and there, it goes back to our sermonette today. Each and every one of us have things we need to be doing, growing in tremendous love, compassion, and empathy for shattered people, broken people. Some of you may have relatives who've gone through maybe a Holocaust. You know, somebody who's come through a Holocaust, you don't just snap your fingers and everything is forgotten. It takes a great deal of time, maybe generations, for some of the healing to take place. Let's go to John chapter 1. Okay, we've got Satan being bound. Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 4, talking about Jesus Christ. In him, verse 4, John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. When Jesus Christ came, people simply didn't understand. Their hearts and minds were veiled by Satan, but now he's been bound. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He is in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. But, verse 12, as time goes along in the millennium, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God and to those who believe in his name. Now, this, of course, is obviously for our day today and all Christians who have lived from the time of Jesus Christ to this point, but it's also true as we get into the millennium. As the light begins to dawn on people, as the teaching, as your teaching and the teaching of God the Father and Jesus Christ begin to take hold, as the glimmerings begin to shine through, then people are saying, you know what? I remember what that world was like. I remember. I don't want that kind of thing anymore. And they will come to accept the truth. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, this time 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting here in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so the children of Israel could now look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Things were being hidden from them, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. You know, probably not the best wording there, but basically the idea is, in the Old Testament, people simply had that veil, weren't understanding. The God of this age is putting that on them, but now in Jesus Christ, the veil is taken away in Christ. It says there in verse 14. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil is taken away. So stage number one was the removal of Satan and the destruction of that veil. Stage number two, the work of the family of God. The work of the family of God. As I mentioned earlier, the family of God will need to serve mankind at their point of need. At the beginning of the millennium, where is that point? And again, brethren, think about it. We're looking at a world full of World War III refugees. You and I, it's impossible for us to put ourselves in their shoes, but we can try. I don't know how many books you've read about the Second World War and what people have gone through. I've read a few. And as I've read some of those books, as I've seen various documentaries and what have you, what tends to go through a refugee's mind is the basics. They want someplace. They don't want to live in a hovel anymore. They don't want to try to find a scrap of something to eat. My grandfather was a prisoner of war in World War I, and he told the stories to my father about what it was like to be a prisoner of war in Europe back in those days. anything that would run on the ground was could be, you could catch it, you would eat it. And if you couldn't catch something, whether it be a rat or a mouse or whatever, people would end up eating shoe leather or belts or whatever they can get their hands on. But when you think about day one of the millennium, people want shelter. They want food. They want clean drinking water. Things you and I, we go home, we're thirsty, we turn the tap on, the water comes out. If it's not the right temp, we, you know, put some ice in there. Or we, you know, boil it and make coffee or tea or whatever. But these people, they just want some the very simple things. Food, clean water, a place to live. They want safety. They want safety from people who have been cruel to them. People who have caused them pain. They want freedom from war. They want freedom from death. They want hope. And again, on day one, as spirit beings, we know why we're here. We know what we're wanting to do. But again, in their minds, brethren, they don't know the truth of God. They don't know the holy days. In their minds, their hope has been shattered. It's been shattered by the politicians. It's been shattered by the governments. It's been shattered by the military. It's been shattered by the scientists. They don't have any hope in anything. And yet, your job as a spirit being is to begin to help people to have hope. These people, the trust has gone out the door. Trust has gone out the door. We appreciate the fact that as spirit beings, we only have their best interests at heart. But we've got to teach them. We've got to prove that to them on day one of the millennium. All these various physical things. Let's take a look at Isaiah. Let's take a look at some of these physical things that we need to be doing as spirit beings. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, the rubble. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and a voice of melody. Now, we're going to look at some scriptures that talk about Zion, talk about Israel. But God loves all people. What God is going to be doing for Israel, he'll be doing for all mankind. But notice here in verse 3, he will comfort. The word comfort here from Strong's 5162, this word means to have compassion. Compassion, to be comforted, to console. The Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places. Now, brethren, I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know if God is, in the millennium there won't be as many people as you might think in day one. But I don't know whether God is going to supernaturally put up some housing, or God's going to say, well, you know what? Mankind has lived a certain way of life, and because they've lived this way, let them start working their way out of this. I don't know. All we do know is in time, God is going to be working with them to give them decent housing, decent food, decent clothing, decent drinking water. Well, you know, that will be getting that immediately, I would think. Housing might take a little bit longer. But again, as the millennium goes on, we see the end part of verse 3 here, make the wilderness like Eden, the desert like a garden of the Lord. And as these things take place and as time goes along, joy and gladness will be found in it. I think this is going to be, and down through the generations. Again, these Holocaust-type victims, how much joy are they going to have? They'll have some, not in the fullness that we would like to see them, probably. The voice of melody, yes, they'll understand that. They'll understand the joy and gladness, but it's going to be muted because of what they've gone through. Let's take a look at another very beautiful section of Scripture, Amos chapter 9. Hosea, Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, something we've read quite a few times at the Feast of Tabernacles. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and the hill shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Looks like God is putting a lot of that work on them, right? Let them do the heavy lifting. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. So we see food now to eat, clean water to drink. We see a superabundance of nutritious, good food grown properly, grown with a method endorsed by the great God. So these people begin to have the physical things that they need. And of course, we as a family of God will be helping them to see what is needed and not needed. Now, as we're helping them physically, we also at the same time need to be helping them spiritually. As spirit beings, we can walk and chew gum at the same time. It's not just a matter of we do the physical and then the spiritual. We'll be doing both at the same time. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 35. Because here in Isaiah 35, we see a running commentary that seems to be physical in nature, but I believe there's more to it than just what we see physically here. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So here we see these lands that were nothing being transformed. These lands are being miraculously healed. And I believe, brethren, there's a parallel here. A spiritual parallel, as these lands, as these physical lands are being healed, as we continue on through the chapter here, I believe we see a healing not only physically for the people, but spiritually for the people. Verse 3 and verse 4, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. You know, the human beings, brethren, who have come through this Holocaust at the end of the age, who've been broken, who've been shattered. Have you ever known anybody who's been broken or shattered? I have. Got a family member that went to war and came back a totally different person. Could hardly carry on a conversation. The drop of a hat, the poor guy would cry. He was just a broken, shattered person, and he was that way to the day he died. Thankfully, as a spirit family of God, as people who, as beings who are full of love, we will be there to do just what it says here, to strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Not only physical healing, but working with people to help them psychologically, mentally, and most of all, spiritually. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So again, we are introducing these poor shattered people, these broken people, to the great God, these people who are fearful-hearted. And then notice as the healings begin to take place, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Yes, people will have physical sight. But brethren, I believe there's more here to that. I believe people will be, with the veil uncovered, I believe people will have spiritual sight. They will be able to look into the Bible and understand the Bible. When they have got questions, they can ask somebody, you, and you'll give them a Bible study on the subject. So yes, the eyes spiritually shall be opened, physically shall be healed. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Yes, the deafness will be healed, but also the ability now to hear. How can one hear unless there's a preacher to preach? The ears will be unstopped. no longer avail, no longer Satan interfering and jamming their minds. Then the lame shall leap like the deer. People will be walking, yes, physically being healed to walk, but spiritually being healed so they can walk in the paths of the great God. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. Yes, being able to speak properly. But also, the tongue that was used to take God's name in vain and curse his name, that tongue now will sing praises to God's great name. Middle of verse 6, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in a desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. What are we looking at there? What does water represent in Scripture? It represents God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is going to be flowing in these times. A tremendous thing for us to appreciate. We drop down to verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Again, this is all a process, and this is going to take time, but the process starts on day one of the millennium. Let's take a look at one of the things that we need to be aware of in our teaching ability in the future. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, you can take a look at Timothy, at what I'm about to read, and say, well, that's, you know, Mr. D's job. That's what he should be doing. But, you know, we want to look past that as to what we're going to be doing in the world tomorrow. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting here in verse 24. Let's put yourself in the shoes here. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. This is you in the world tomorrow. It's me right now, but it's you in the world tomorrow. You know, you might have some pretty nasty folks to deal with in the city that you're in, the cities that you are ruling. But we need to be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. People who are in opposition to their best interest, the people there in Zechariah 14 who don't want to come up to the feast. In humility, letting them know, well, you know, we were in the flesh once upon a time. We know what it's like to be rebellious. We know what it's like to be stubborn. But we want to help them. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth of the Word of God, and the truth of their own human nature. The truth of God and their truth of their own human nature, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Now, of course, we're talking present time here. People in the world tomorrow, Satan will have been bound. But, you know, brethren, these people who have gone through the end of the age, who've lived on into the millennium, Satan's fingerprints are still all over them. All over their hearts, all over their minds. Yes, Satan has been bound, but the damage has been done. Things have got to be unlearned. New truth from the Word of God has to come and take root. So it's not going to be that easy to help them to come to their senses and to escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So, tremendous things for us to be doing. Isaiah chapter 30, a much loved scripture here. Isaiah chapter 30, again, referring to your work in the world tomorrow, my work in the world tomorrow. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21. And the Lord, Isaiah 30, verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. People will still have free moral agency. People will still be able to make mistakes. There still will be people who will sin. There's a need for the Savior in the world tomorrow. Those voices, walking behind, guiding, gently helping, are you, the priests of the world tomorrow. So, brethren, we've taken a look at a couple of stages here, but there's still something else to talk about before I quit for today. We have to, as Christians, make sure we are unveiled today. We don't want to have the veil over our eyes. We want to have 20/20 vision spiritually. We've got work to do. We've got a world that's going to be relying upon us. And God's going to put responsibility upon us. So let's take a look at just a few of the tools. And we won't take much time here, but let's take a look at just some of the tools that God wants us to have and to use on day one of the millennium. Let's go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. This first tool, and again, we go back to some of the words we heard in our sermonette today. Psalm 103, starting in verse 13. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Brethren, we must, in the world tomorrow, on day one of the millennium, be people of tremendous love and compassion, realizing how fragile all of these people are that we're helping, realizing they have come through the very worst the world has ever seen. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and his place remembered no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children. So, brethren, there is a tremendous need for compassion. Why do you go through the trials? Why have you gone through? Why will you go through trials? Because God is making sure your heart is tenderized. So as you are compassionate, I am compassionate, we are all compassionate people. Last week, as I gave the sermon in Beloit, one member came up to me and said, you know, Mr. D'Alessandro, he said, we've got some people who say, I'm not a people person. He said, if we're not people, we're in the wrong church. We're in the wrong church. We've got to be people. Now, for some, that comes easier than others. You know, sometimes we can have the idea, bug up. Well, that's not exactly helping people who are fragile. My son, years ago, took in a rescue dog. And I've always been a dog person, love dogs, and I went over to see him the one day, and he said, oh, this is my dog. And I looked at this dog, and the dog almost ran away. Well, that poor animal never made a sound. And if you made any kind of a sound that was at a certain decibel it didn't like, it ran away and hid under a bush someplace, and you never saw it again. That thing had been so beaten up, it wasn't hardly a dog anymore. And some people are going to be just that way on day one of the millennium. Romans chapter 12 talks about another trait we need. Romans chapter 12. Verse 15. Romans 12:15. Where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In other words, brethren, empathy. Empathy. the ability to walk in the other guy's shoes, to try to appreciate where the other guy is coming from. You know, we're going to be spirit beings. We're going to be eternal beings. We're going to be beings of power. But we're also going to be beings of love and compassion and hopefully a great deal of empathy for those poor, shattered people. Hebrews chapter 5, just got two more verses. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned from the things in which he suffered. Jesus Christ learned a great many things. You know, it was interesting the other day at the class I have on Tuesday evenings with Scott Ashley. I think I've made mention a couple of times about that. You normally have 70, 80 people or more in the class, church pastors, wives, and so forth. Scott takes the class. We've got other fellows who really add quite a bit. Tom Robinson always adds quite a bit. But it was interesting. We were thinking about and talking about this. We're talking about the life of Jesus Christ. And we don't know, you know, we see Joseph when Christ is about 12 years of age. We don't see Joseph when Christ is 30. So somewhere in those 18 years, Joseph is not around. Now, we don't know whether Joseph died 6 months before Christ was 30 or Christ was in his teens. But the speculation, I'll just say it as that, the speculation was maybe, you know, Joseph, God allowed Joseph to die. When Moses was getting older, maybe in the older teens, and God allowed Jesus Christ to be the man of the family, to run the family business. You know, the word carpenter is not the best translation. He was probably more of a stonemason. And of course, when you're running the business, any of you who've ever run a business, you know what it's like. You've got accounts payable. You've got accounts receivable. You've got the slow pay people. You've got to worry about deliveries and all that. You've got people that get on your nerves. Jesus Christ probably learned a great thing, a deal, as he is as a young businessman supporting his mother and his siblings. He learned through the things which he suffered. You and I have been doing our share of suffering. You know, as I look at the audience here, as I look at my brothers and sisters, I look at your faces, I know what trials you've gone, a number of trials you've gone through in the 5 years I've been here. You know what trials I've gone through in the time I've been here. And we learn. And we do that, we learn life's lessons in order to be more humble to serve these poor, shattered people in the world tomorrow. Last scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. Brethren, we look at Isaiah 25 today. We'd looked at verse 6 and 7, talking about this great unveiling that's going to take place, where the covering cast over all the people will be destroyed, and how that you and I, as spirit beings, will be there to help these people starting on day one of the millennium. We need to be compassionate. We need to be empathetic. We need to take life's lessons, learn from them, and be tremendous loving people. That's the great gift. That's the great gift we have to give to all these people. Let's learn those gifts.